Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on verse 13. All right, as the author to the Hebrews exhorted those under his charge, we are to pay very close attention to these things, the principles of the truth that we have been exposed to. Lest at any time we should let them slip. And we recognize that the challenge in the last days in the system in which we find ourselves, the world system, that is dominated by demonic influence, by lukewarm believers, and cosmic people going from bad to worse, places the believer in a good deal of jeopardy. So therefore, as we have concluded, the greatest deterrent to false doctrine is a steady diet of sound doctrine. And so therefore, we are here committed to the strict teaching, verse by verse, of the passages of Scripture so as to expose the believer to every detail of the plan of God as we have the opportunity in the angelic conflict. So that is why we have assembled. It is now time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to make adjustments to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the system that you have established in the church age under which we can matriculate spiritually, under which we can grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, and that as such you have provided all that is necessary in terms of a completed canon of Scripture for us. We have the function of the pastor-teacher, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and a wealth of theological information from time past in orthodoxy upon which we can stand and continue to build. We thank you for all the grace that attends the process of the study-teach routine and all the blessing that you have provided over the years for this particular local church, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the incident that occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. We are now on the following day with Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, descending the mountain. Jesus has instructed them not to speak of what they have seen. They appear to remain obedient to that command, but have questions. One, they question the concept of the singular resurrection of Jesus. What specifically did that mean? And as we have pointed out, when one considers the beliefs of the Jews at that time, it is not surprising to find that they would be confused. Secondarily, they seek to focus on this issue of Elijah coming first. Clearly, to their perception, there is no way Elijah has been on the planet. This is the forerunner, specifically for the day of the Lord, and he has not been here, but yet appears on that mountain. If Jesus is the Messiah and Elijah is to come before the kingdom, and Jesus has been talking in terms of the kingdom, so they fully believe that he is the representative of that. Well, then why hasn't Elijah appeared? Or alternately, if he hasn't appeared, then this can't really be the time for the kingdom. But they would not have wanted to think in that term. They would not have wanted to think in terms of perhaps this is not what we think. Perhaps this is not the time for the kingdom, and that there's more going on here than meets the eye. I think they should have had plenty of clues by this time that there was more going on there than met the eye, and particularly more going on with Jesus himself, and that they should have understood that by now he is not just strictly an ordinary average guy, that they have seen enough to know that there is something up with this guy that really sets him apart from other members of the human race. But yet they have not come to the conclusion that he is God, in spite of the language he has used, in which he basically asserts his equality with God, in spite of the deeds that he has done, in which he manifests control over evil spirits, control over nature, control over the wind, the waves, and these other factors, control over sickness, disease, and even death, as they would have perceived it, because I think they would have perceived that that little girl was dead that day, Jairus' daughter that they raised. But there were other issues and other times in the ministry of Jesus where he raised people from the dead, and they would have been aware of this. So they have, to my thinking, more than enough information. It's not that they lack information. It's that they are not connecting the dots. They are not taking the information they have and really factoring in what Jesus is saying, because they're blowing off, sadly, a lot of what he is telling them. And even more so now that we are into the home stretch and the emphasis upon discipleship, suffering, death possibly, and all of that, has not left the disciples in a decidedly good mood about the future. And they obviously have some real trepidation about what's going to happen. And this is just, in a sense here, it is one more thing they don't understand. And so in verse 13, he tells them, I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. And this interpretation, of course, is unique with Jesus. It is based on typology more than on strict scripture. And that Elijah, of course, the spirit and power of Elijah was manifested in John the Baptist, but John the Baptist was not Elijah resurrected or resuscitated. But again, this gets to issues that we have to consider in the divine decrees, in the foreknowledge of God, in the understanding of his plan, which we see unfold in the human race, but we don't have all the particulars and details. And certainly, if you're in the middle of this as it's unfolding, the lack of details on this, the lack of information, really kept these guys at some level in the dark. Now, I presume that had they started asking the right questions, dropped their preconceived notions, and really wanted to learn, they could have gotten this. But this one is a difficult one. I mean, even for people who have been around for a while, and even with what we know, in that, again, it is built more on an interpretation of Jesus himself than on any strict scripture. And that, of course, sets him apart in that he is now saying, essentially, I am able to interpret things that you can't figure out even from your Bibles. And that, of course, should have been another clue to them. Well, I can't see this from the text that he's saying this. So therefore, where does this come from? And the bigger issue is it right? Now, we only get it in Matthew that they actually understood what he was getting at in this case, that they recognized he was talking about John the Baptist. And so we wrapped up last night, I think we quit with point 25 here, that this provides a situation in which the historical Elijah can reappear in human history at a later date as the forerunner of the day of the Lord. But that's really what his title and his work was supposed to be anyway. If you read Malachi 4, 5, and 6, his coming is related to the day of the Lord and not to Jesus or, quote, the inauguration of the kingdom in that sense. Although the day of the Lord, certainly within another 3.5 years or so after it begins, the kingdom is fully inaugurated in the millennium. So we saw those verses last night where the verses in Zechariah, the two olive trees, are interpreted for us in Revelation. Well, 26, whatever popular success John the Baptist had among the people was very brief. In fact, when the object of his teaching, Jesus Christ, arrived on the scene, most rejected both of them. And whatever level of success he did have, very much probably was parallel to what Jesus had in that it was superficial. It was people who were excited, people who were maybe jazzed up about prophecy being fulfilled, jazzed up about John being a prophet. Well, this all sounds fine and good until you go out and hear the prophet and he rips you a new one. Then you're not so keen on hearing him anymore. Then it's no longer, well, this is just great. We have a new prophet in Israel. But John, obviously, as we know, was a very no-nonsense character. and did not put up with anything and did not run the kind of ministry that one might think. Certainly he would have been anathema to the fundamentalists of today with the way he conducted himself, with this business of calling people vipers and telling them that they were worthless and that their racial heritage meant nothing. That's not the approach that you will see most people using. So again, whatever success he had, even among his own disciples, they didn't really take him all that seriously. Or otherwise, they would not have remained his disciples. If he says, I am here to point you to the coming one, here's the coming one, I'm pointing to him. Do you get it? And even his own disciples didn't get it. So again, while the numbers were, I presume, large, I mean, we don't really know because we're never really told. Other than we know that in some of those cases where crowds had gathered, we're talking, you know, 10, 15, 20,000 people. And certainly in the two feedings, we can validate that. And it doesn't mean that there were those types of crowds everywhere every day. But the crowds were large by anybody's estimation. Jesus was popular. John was fairly popular. Now, John's dead already by this point. But the sad reality is this was all very superficial. The nation at large did not give up their legalistic approach to salvation with salvation by works. They did not accept John the Baptist, and they did not accept Jesus. And so, again, while some did make the salvation adjustment, how many of them at the end of it all, when it's said and done, you're talking about, you know, tens of thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people probably that saw and heard Jesus over the course of those 3 years, I mean, 3.5 roughly. And at the end of it all, what do we find in the book of Acts? 120. So how successful was he? I would submit to you by anybody's standards that is a huge failure. If you had, you know, these tens of thousands of people following you, wanting to make you king and all, you know, at the end of the day, you're down. How many has he got around him at the cross? Just John and a few women. And that's it. And so by human viewpoint estimations, this was a pretty big failure. But ultimately, of course, this is what will change the world. Well, 27, the religious establishment ultimately rejected both John the Baptist and Jesus, finally admitting that they did not consider John to be a prophet at all. Matthew 21, 25 and 26. And they don't come out here. I mean, I don't have a verse that says they finally admitted it, but this verse shows as well as any that they did recognize that they didn't perceive John to be a prophet. They did not embrace him as a spokesman for God in that sense. The baptism of John, they're asking Jesus questions about his authority, and he said, well, I'll ask you a question. And if you tell me, if you answer my question, then I'll answer yours. And this is not necessarily the best strict debate technique, but it works for Jesus here. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? Nah, that's pretty easy. Okay. Now, you know, you pretty much have to say it's one or the other. I mean, you can't, there's not a whole lot of options here. I don't know that anyone ever advocated. I mean, we heard him advocated about Jesus, that he was empowered by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. But I don't know that kind of talk was ever used of John. But John wasn't doing the kinds of miracles and things that Jesus was doing. And in fact, every indication is that John never did a miracle one at all. There was never a miracle John did. And matter of fact, the crowds even comment on this in John at a certain point. They said, you know, John didn't do any miracles, and we believed him and this guy, but John talked about this guy, and everything he said about this guy has come true. And this guy's obviously doing many miracles. So, I mean, there was good reason, obviously, for them not to attribute satanic power to John. He wasn't doing the types of things Jesus was doing. Well, they began reasoning among themselves. Say, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, well, why did you not believe him? If he's a spokesman for God, why did you not accept him? Why did you not embrace this? I mean, that's pretty easy. But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And that saying there, implicit in that is, and we don't. They do, but we don't. And so therefore, they may regard John as a prophet. And so answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Well, they knew. They just didn't want to say. Neither, he said, well, good. Our conversation's over. Bye. I'm not going to tell you why, where I get my authority either. Well, 28, but see, this is how you deal with negative volition. You don't necessarily, I said, this is not strictly good debate technique, but we're not dealing in a debate situation where two people are intellectually honest and they have different points of views and they're trying to work out the reality of the situation. We're dealing with hard-headed, hardcore, religious unbelievers who are committed to their plan, their approach, and who have no intention of changing or accepting, no matter what Jesus does. There wasn't anything Jesus could do. And again, as we saw there in Mark chapter 7, I think it was, when they come out, no, I take it back, Mark chapter 8, when they come out seeking a sign from him. Would they have, as we pointed out, even if Jesus would have given them multiple signs, which he's already given them multiple signs, no matter what he did, they were never going to accept it. And that gets to the point with the truth that in certain cases, you just have to recognize you can't hold your face right. You can't say it in the right way. You can't wear the right clothes. You can't do anything right to suit certain people if they don't want to adjust. And you can't make them adjust. And it's sad, and they'll go down the tubes. And as a communicator, in some ways, I understand what Jesus went through at that level. You don't like to see, you know, he didn't want to see his nation crash and burn. He didn't want to see people die to sin unto death. He didn't want to see all these things happen. And yet he knows they're going to because of their negative volition and rejection. And so while you care about people, and the reality is, again, if a person wants the truth, you cannot beat them away no matter what you do. I have seen believers overcome obstacle after obstacle after obstacle and stick with the truth, and I've seen other people use the least little excuse to avoid it. And I've observed this hundreds of times over the years of people that you can't, I mean, you could try to get rid of them and they would stick around no matter what. Well, that's good, good. I mean, it wasn't as though we'd get up here in the pulpit. I don't want to give the idea that any pastor I've ever talked to has intentionally tried to get rid of anybody. We don't. But we're not going to water down the doctrine. We're not going to, you know, turn into Casper Milk Toast up here, you know, and dear brother, how are you all doing tonight? And I hope God's blessed you today. And, you know, I hope he has blessed you today for that matter. But that's not our approach at all. And nor can it be. And nor was that Jesus' approach either. That sort of namby-pamby, oh, please get with it. We're going to prop you up over and over again. No, you got to learn to stand on your own two feet spiritually. And so these people weren't ever going to. They were hostile. They were negative. Jesus couldn't please them no matter what he did. Had he, you know, again, he said, if you see the Son of Man ascending back wherever. I mean, he could have done some miraculous things. Levitated off the planet. Probably produced a legion of angels. Here, look, poof. That was all he would have had to do. And of course, they would accuse, a lot of this was written off as magic or satanic or whatever it was. So you know why he didn't do those things. It was only going to make the situation worse. Well, 28, although the reader already knows the fate of John the Baptist, this is the first time that Jesus has identified his coming sufferings with those of his forerunners, a forerunner. And 29, this typological interpretation was something that forced those that heard it to consider the ministry of Messiah in terms of the ministry of suffering and death that John the Baptist had just endured. And that is not, again, where their thinking is. But as he's pointing them out to them, there are great parallels here. That if the forerunner came, Elijah in a sense, and this is what they did to him, what do you think they're going to do to the Messiah? And Jesus also gave certain parables that pointed out that he knew already what they were going to do to him. There was the parable of the guy that planted a vineyard and leased it out to certain people and then went off on a far journey. And then when he sent to him at the harvest time in order to receive his share of the crops, they beat his slaves and they sent him off and they treated him shamefully. And he sent back another group, and they did the same thing again. And then he sends him his son, and he says, well, at least they'll honor my son. They killed the son. And in the parable, this is very clear that Jesus understood that this is what was coming. Well, 30, as Lane has observed, the startling character of this identification needs to be appreciated. The secret of Jesus' messianic vocation, conditioned upon suffering as well as exaltation, leads to the disclosure of John's vocation as Elijah. And 31, this would not only have been offensive to the average Jew, since it was incongruous and offensive to think that the coming Elijah was actually an imprisoned, murdered prophet. And the Jews would have been offended by that. I mean, I'm not totally certain that the disciples themselves wouldn't have been offended by that. That was, I don't think, within their frame of reference and in their thought processes. So 32, as Wink has noted, this identification cannot be said to be a simple apologetical retort to the Jewish protest that Elijah must come first, since Jesus' answer is just as offensive as the statement that this crucified Jesus is the Messiah. But it operates on the same assumptions. And that is that there is a parallel between what they're going to do to the forerunner and what they're going to do to the king. And that once one understands that the two are related, that John is functioning as an Elijah-type character, then one should not have any problem with making the leap. Well, if they did this to this guy, then what do we expect of the next guy? And the answer is going to be just as bad or worse. And the fact is, they killed them both. Both John and Jesus were murdered. And while Herod, theoretically, I guess, at some point, felt he had the force of law on his side, he did not. The murder of John was immoral and illegal. John had broken no laws. John hadn't done anything other than take him on over that illicit marriage to Herodias. And it became very clear to John, as I was talking to another pastor this week, I said, you know, this is a real problem deal when you start considering this in light of modern Christianity, that here's John the Baptist, and this marriage, and some have said, well, it was because it was her brother, his brother's wife. Well, the fact is, as we pointed out when we did these passages, Herodias was already married to a half-brother. This was just another half-brother. So if it was just the half-brother deal, then why wasn't the first marriage condemned by John? If that was wrong. And both the marriages, as we know, both Herod's and Herodias's, in some way, had been arranged. They were arranged marriages. So John didn't back off on that. So, and he never was going to. Well, that was an obvious fact. So Herod might have thought, well, okay, I'm the power that be, as it were, and I have the force of law on my side, so therefore if I do this, then, you know, I'm okay. Well, he wasn't any more than the religious Jews, the leadership of Israel, and Pilate will be when they crucify Jesus. And some will say, well, just Pilate was the Roman that ordered it and executed it and carried it out, so therefore he's guilty. But it's very clear in Acts, and particularly in those speeches by Peter, that he indicts the Jewish leadership. He says, you murdered him with your own hands. And I mean, it's very strong terms in the Greek there. That it wasn't just that you were complicit in it, you did it. You nailed him to a tree with your own hands. And so Peter does not back off on this, that even though Pilate was the Roman agent that executed Jesus, that the Jews were not complicit in it. And in fact, because they were the instigators, they were the guilty party. And Jesus even acknowledged that to Pilate just before the crucifixion, when he said, you know, the one that's delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Now, he didn't say, Pilate, you're guiltless in this. He said they have a greater sin, implying that you have some sin in this if you murder an innocent man. But obviously, Jesus wasn't going to try to worm his way out of this. This is a part of his good confession before Pilate, where he recognizes, okay, I can't try to weasel my way out of this. I can't try to use inappropriate tactics to get this crucifixion canceled. Because he knew what all was involved. Well, 33, Jesus' declaration that they did to him whatever they wished does not provide an explicit account of the things they did. However, it certainly has to include the manner in which both the religious and political establishment treated John. And 34, the religious establishment was forced to acknowledge John the Baptist, but only because the masses at large tended to hold him in high regard. And the reality is they went along and kept their mouths shut, not because they agreed, but simply in order to keep the peace and maintain the status quo. And that is, sadly, unfortunately, with what all is unfolding up there at poor Penn State, appears to be the norm for a bunch of people. I mean, we can look at the Bible and say, oh, well, yeah, that was horrible, they did that. Well, it doesn't go on today, right? People won't swallow secrets or do things in order to maintain the status quo, rather than deal with the outright truth of the matter. And by the way, for whatever the outright truth of that matter is, as far as I know, the guy still gets due process last time I checked in America, although we've already crucified him, but that's all right. I'm not saying he's not guilty. I don't know. But the reality is the way the media handles this, the way the press handles it, even the way the institution itself, Penn State, handled it, it was God-awful. And it was just cover your butt and run. And that was essentially what they did. But again, this is not unusual. This is the same type of thing that's been going on throughout history. And particularly when one understands both the political, military, and economic realities that governed Jerusalem at that time, the religious establishment had a great deal of motivation for not wanting anything to change. And they feared Jesus as they complained to Caiaphas that one day, I believe it was in John 11 there, they said, if we let him, what are we doing? I mean, my God, do you not see what's happening here? If we let this continue on, we're going to lose our place, i.e. our temple, and the cash cow that it is, and possibly our nation. The Romans will come away and take away our place. And what were they concerned with? Maintaining their status. Maintaining their place. So they you know, like in front of the people, they would say, oh yeah, John. Behind the scenes, not John. John's no good. But they're not going to make that public knowledge. Well, 35, the religious the political establishment, rather, was willing to violate John's rights, arrested him without cause, and ultimately beheaded him without sufficient legal reason or right to do so. I mean, what crime did he charge him with? He never charged him with a crime, in fact. And as we know from the study of Mark, which gives us very explicit information, he really only probably killed John the Baptist because of his ego. You know, he gets into this big drunken party with his buddies and he starts boasting about, oh, blah, blah, blah. Well, then somebody puts his feet to the fire and says, do it. Herodias, in fact, does it. Undone by a woman. Oh, my God, this will never happen again in history. Oh, wait a minute. Ahab, Jezebel, Herod, Herodias, Anthony, Cleopatra. Oh, boy. Well, it goes on and on then. Let's take that. Well, 36, Matthew makes it explicit that those in power did not recognize him. That is, they had no understanding of the prophetic realities unfolding before their very eyes. Matthew 17:12. And so here they are, living literally in the middle of days where doctrine, prophetic realities are unfolding right before them, and they are completely oblivious. It goes right over their heads. Much as we can see today from those who are not oriented to the prophetic word, have no understanding of what's going on. And you see these idiots out on this Occupy Wall Street thing. I mean, I saw another deal on that today. And my God, you talk about dumbasses. I don't believe I have ever seen anything quite as stupid in my life. And then, the news people at least went out today for the first time I've ever seen them do this. They said, what is the concrete goal of all of this? What do you think the you can't answer, but that's fine. Just you have your view. What is the concrete goal of all this? And one guy says, eradicating greed. Well, good luck. If you think marching in the street is going to eradicate greed, well, good for you. Then another woman had a sign that said it was eradicate men. Well, that's the goal of this? Now, how did that become a goal in this? And, and somebody else is standing there and it looked like he was, I don't know what he was doing, looked like he was holding up like a bike rack over his head and he was just standing there. And then the guy asked him, well, what's the goal of this? And he gave him some really dumb answer. And then another guy off to the right says, no, that's not the goal. And then pretty soon there, and they went back and forth about what the goal is. Well, nobody knows what the goal of this stuff is. Taxing the, and there's another, what's the goal of this? Lowering gas prices. Well, I think we're all in favor of lowering gas prices, but I'm just not clear on how marching through the streets is going to do that. I mean, is there some mechanic here I'm missing between the price of gas and celebrations or marches or protests? Not that I know of. Then somebody else said, the goal is to expose the inherent corruption in the political process that's been brought on by the buying of the federal government by, industrial organizations. Well, that might be closer to the truth, but only 1 out of 100 even said that. So here they are now. I watched them today. They're, now they've got the Brooklyn Bridge blocked off, and I'm thinking, if these people get really nutty, they may just blow that bridge out of the water and all of them with it. That would end the protest real quick. I know they won't do that, but Anyway, you get these mob-type situations. Does anybody out there really even know what they're doing or why? No, not really. There's no continuity in that crowd of thought of what their goals are. Well, how successful can you be? Well, you can't. Well, Matthew 17:12, you see these things unfolding, and you know, we see the prophecies about the U.S., and you know, these people don't accept them, so therefore they're in the dark when it comes to all of this. And they think, well, we're going to turn the nation around. Well, good luck. If marching in the street turns the nation around, I'll be the first to applaud you. But I tell you again here that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. And so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And so here they have, essentially, Elijah and the Messiah together on the planet at the same time. And how many of them know? Outside of John the Baptist himself, I don't think anybody. Well, Jesus knew. Jesus and John would have been the only two, and the rest of them were just muddling around in the dark, doing whatever it was they were doing. Well, 37, Matthew also records the fact that this radical interpretation of the Bible and current events, that with this, Jesus now explicitly ties his own suffering and rejection to that of John the Baptist. 38, Jesus had been instructing the apostles that suffering was going to be necessary. The experience on the mountain was designed to show them that the suffering did not mitigate the future glory of Messiah. This was not going to stop it. But they could only see things, I'm afraid, like most people look at life. And this is a function to some degree of youth, but also a function of spiritual youth. And that is, you see things strictly in black and white. It's right or wrong. It's good or bad, black or white, and that's all there is. But you know, when you look around in the world, it isn't monochromatic. It isn't just one color or two. The world, again, is a colorful place. So it tells me that, you know, everything, while there is right and wrong, I do understand that. I'm not arguing for situation ethics or changes in morality or any of that sort of thing. What I am saying is that certain things aren't always easy to see. And the disciples, again, for them, it was either glory or apparently nothing. And suffering wasn't a part of that. So they can't see this. It's got to be, to them, kind of an either-or thing. And Jesus shows them here, it's both. It is absolutely both. 39, in fact, as will continue to be made plain, the sufferings of Christ were the very path that led to the prophesied glory. No glory apart from suffering. Luke, now this is your encouraging message tonight. The same is true of you as well. You're not going to get to the real glory of all of this apart from enduring and joining in with whatever sufferings of Christ that are appropriate for your niche, for your life, for your time in history, and we all have them. Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, and this is where he's talking to these men on the Emmaus Road. And he said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That would have been an interesting Bible class. To what extent they paid attention and were actually enlightened by all of this is another issue. But he went through and told them things about the scripture that they never would have guessed. He gave them interpretations that they never would have figured out on their own. Things that applied to him. For instance, those things that we looked at for some of them, say in Psalms there, that one might read and might think, well, that doesn't apply to him necessarily, but it does. And of course, many of these things, as we know, have dual fulfillments. Well, 40, the final statement of verse 13 has caused a good deal of trouble for interpreters. Since the only mentions of John the Baptist in the Old Testament prophecies did not involve suffering or martyrdom. Isaiah 43 is the one. I mean, what we know to be explicit mentions of John the Baptist. And I believe that's the one where he's the voice crying in the wilderness, if I remember right. Yeah, a voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And Malachi 3:1, which we know, Jesus also applied to John the Baptist. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the armies. Well, there's nothing there about dying, and certainly nothing about rejection on any of those sorts of things. So, again, Jesus is free to interpret these events in light of what he knows about the Scripture and the plan of God that transcends what their views are going to be, certainly. They would not have figured this out on their own. And 41, additionally, if one attempts to apply the statement to Elijah, it is equally problematic. So there is also no mention in the prophetic word of Elijah's suffering or death, where we see there in Malachi again, the implication is that Elijah is successful, that there's nothing there about suffering and death. But yet from this passage in Malachi 4:5, I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the father, the children, hearts of the fathers to their children, children of the fathers. Would you, from that, be able to interpret Revelation 11 as applying to Elijah when Antichrist overpowers him and kills him and leaves his body laying dead in the street for 3 days? Would you have gotten any of that from the Old Testament prophecies? I don't think so. But yet we see that this has been precisely the average way that any messenger of God gets treated. Specifically, the important messengers, John the Baptist, Jesus, Moses and Elijah in Daniel's 70th week. How did they get treated? What happened to Paul? Beheaded. Peter, history has it, he was crucified upside down. James, he was the first martyr. So the rest of it, John is apparently, as far as we know, the only one that died of old age and or natural causes. And that's the only one. So all the messengers, generally, this is the way they are treated. But you wouldn't necessarily know all that, I think, just from the Old Testament. Could you have figured all that out? Yeah, I don't think you could have. I couldn't have. Well, 42, this forces the apostles to acknowledge that Jesus is certainly interpreting current events in ways that were not immediately obvious from the Word of God. And 43, this is an important point for those who desire to gain a full understanding of God's plan. While one is required to validate his doctrine with proof, i.e. texts from the Bible that document the position, there are some doctrines that cannot be substantiated in this way. And 44, nevertheless, they are still true doctrines. However, they are only revealed to those that are positive and desire to know the truth. And that gets to a fundamental issue, too, as to why certain people can't see certain things. I mean, over the years, I've had lots of different people and lots of different kinds of people, in fact, sit in Bible classes and look at me and listen, and ostensibly all heard the same thing. I mean, I'm only using one set of words up here, right? I mean, it's not, you know, being broadcast in 4 or 5 different languages with 4 or 5 different, you know, sort of nuances or subtleties in it. It's the same words that everybody hears. But, I mean, you can have one person, if they're under their STA or they're negative and they don't want to know or whatever else, and then you can have another person who's positive, who really wants the truth, and they'll walk out of Bible class and be exhilarated, and the other guy will walk out of Bible class and say, boy, I don't know what he was getting at. And yet both of them hear the very same thing. And so you have to factor into all of this, of course, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the nature of each individual's positive volition, how intellectually honest people are, how willing they are to, you know, evaluate their theological grid, chuck what's wrong, replace it with what's right. And I've had that happen where, you know, people walked out of Bible classes, and 2 people have approached me at different times, not recently, but different times in the past, and one of them said, well, this is what I got out of it, and I just walked away scratching my head. And I thought, that was not my emphasis at all. And you just, you know, that's when you want to go home and just and think, you know, God, why bother? If this is all they're going to get out of it. You're teaching a whole Bible class, and all you got out of an hour is that I hate cats. I mean, that's it. I mean, that was actually a joke. Ken Reed did that. But still, I mean, it illustrates the point. It illustrates the point, and people would get that. Well, he was blah, 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 blah. Another guy said, no, that wasn't what he was getting at all. Well, this gets into people's willingness to learn, their willingness to humble themselves, again, intellectual honesty, other factors. Well, 45, some examples include the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine that Satan is currently free on the basis of his appeal. And if you think the doctrine of the Trinity is accepted, orthodox doctrine that everybody gets, go look on the internet and find out how many sites are devoted to rebuking the doctrine of the Trinity. And trust me, there's lots of them. There are lots of them. Or the idea that Satan's out on appeal. They don't want, in some cases, some people are so cautious that they say, well, we can't really know anything beyond the exact explicit text of Scripture. Well, that means you can't think very well then. I mean, one of the problems they had, you know, when you get into this issue of God's power in creation ex nihilo, there are many, many people that reject that. And you've got even clear texts that say the things that are seen are made out of things that were not seen. So the something, in a sense, in many cases, was made out of nothing. But you got people that deny that to this very day, and I've got even texts that show that I can prove that, and they still reject it. So, again, these are doctrines that, to me, are very clear. I don't have any big doubt about the Trinity. I don't get up every morning thinking, geez, I wonder if the doctrine of the Trinity is true. Is God the Holy Spirit really a person? I mean, I ran across a site doing studies, and I run across various things, and I ran across this site, well, the Holy Spirit's not a human, he's just a force. Okay, well, how do you explain all this? And, you know, what's all attributed to him? That he's equal with God and all that? Well, he's just some kind of weird force. So the force is with us. That's what we ought to say, instead of, you know, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the force is with us. Use the force, Luke. Well, get in fellowship, Luke. Maybe that would help. Well, 46, what Jesus knew was that if Israel was going to reject the prophesied forerunner of Messiah, they were going to reject the Messiah as well. I think Jesus was very clear on that. And he becomes very clear long before the disciples do that rejection and death is the end of this. Well, at least for their perspective. Obviously, the resurrection is the beginning of it in that sense. Well, 47, although Matthew indicates that these three men understood that Jesus was referring to John the Baptist, it is unlikely that they followed his reasoning. Now, they may have just accepted it and said, well, okay, he said John the Baptist was Elijah, you know, and I don't quite understand all that, but fine. And just moved on, which is, that's fine, they can. But did they follow his reasoning? I doubt it. Or that they concluded that Jesus would face the same treatment at the hands of the political and religious establishment. Those authorities, I don't think they would have concluded, well, gee, just because John ended up killed doesn't mean ipso facto you will. And Jesus is saying, yes, it does. It does mean that. That's exactly what it means. And then Matthew 17:13, that's the verse where it explicitly says they understood what he was saying. Or at least they didn't. It doesn't say they understood what he's saying. They understood he was talking about John the Baptist. They did make that link in their thinking. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And I don't know that there was ever any more conversation about this at all, ever. But really, from this point on, I mean, and I would consider this in some way what the disciples would have considered a minor detail. Because, I mean, here they are with Jesus, and they're looking at all these challenges coming up. And the road to Jerusalem is on the way, or certainly they're getting there. And they've got bigger things on their mind, I think. And plus, John's dead by now, so what difference does it make, in one sense? Well, 48, Jesus knew that the die had been cast. The religious leaders were already conspiring to kill him, and the people at large have rejected him and his message. Which was, of course, what the prophecy said they would do. Psalm 118, 22. And he's already taught this in parabolic form and in direct form. He cites this very verse before the religious establishment, and they, to their, and this is what's, you know, really gets me sometimes, and they understood that he was talking about them. They actually get it, but they don't do anything about it, but they understood that it applied to them. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And as we point out, Isaiah 53 also talks about his impending rejection. I mean, Jesus not only knows it from the prophecies, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And that essentially becomes the norm for the nation. While it's more evident and made manifest by the religious leadership, this essentially is the overall view of how Messiah is to be treated, even by his own people. And John alludes to that in his gospel. If you turn to John 1, alludes to it. He states it directly, explicitly. John 1, 9, there was the true light which coming into the world illuminates every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him, didn't recognize him. Here is the creator of all that is. A God the Son is in their very presence. They don't recognize this at all. And he came to his own, i.e. his own people, the Jews. And those who were his own did not receive him. So essentially John sums it up with a worldwide rejection that is generalized, and a specific rejection by the nation of Israel that deals with them explicitly. But the good news, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And what does it mean to receive him? Even those who believe in his name. That's what it means to receive him, is to believe in his name, to accept his, you know, the principles about his person and work. And 49, as it will turn out, Elijah will actually return to the planet and will fulfill the ministry ascribed to him in Malachi. But again, what sounds in Malachi to be successful doesn't appear in the long term in Revelation to be successful. I mean, what success Elijah has in Israel during Daniel's 70th week is debatable, I think, at best. Because the Antichrist kills him. Now, the good thing is, in this case, at least it wasn't the nation that turned on him and killed him. But apparently they couldn't, even should they want to, because there's the passage in there that says, you know, if anybody desires to kill them, they're going to die in the way they wanted to kill them. Which, that's, you know, high irony. I love that. Okay, I want to kill John the Baptist. I'm going to shoot him. So somebody shoots them before they can. Or I want to stab him to death. Well, they get stabbed to death. I want to choke him to death. They get choked to death. However they want to do it, it's never going to be successful. So one, you know, when you read this, at what level is Elijah actually successful? It sounds like to me, when you really move into the day of the Lord, that the Lord does come and smite the land with a curse. Obviously outside of the remnant, there is success among the remnant. We understand that. And that primarily would have to be the emphasis of his success would be among that remnant. However large it is, it appears from certain other passages that we're talking on the order of a fourth to a third, about 1 in 3 or so. So again, he will fulfill the ministry. However, he will face rejection and murder, just as John the Baptist and Jesus did. Revelation 11, 7 through 10, we get the and when they have finished their testimony. Now, their testimony is 42 months. We're told that specifically. 1,260 days in verse 3, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. It is the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Unless, for some reason, some people want to place them in the second half, but that does not fit either chronologically nor what we know of the situation. So when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, the resuscitated Antichrist, will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. That's code names for Jerusalem. I don't remember specifically what I did now. Now I know why I used to drive Jack crazy. I'd find a verse and I'd say, "What did you teach on this?" I said, "Well, I taught that 15 years ago. I don't remember." Look in the notes. Well, I'm sure I would have addressed this as to why Sodom and Egypt are the names given to Jerusalem. And those are online, so you can at least evaluate the notes if you haven't heard this. Where also, and it's clear it's Jerusalem because it's where their Lord was crucified. And we know specifically where he was crucified. And yet you'd be astonished at how many interpreters here in this verse don't want to make this Jerusalem. Well, but it is. And 9, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, that's attributed to the people of the nations. Now, in what way, see, there were some questions I still had as I went through this, even today. In what way do the people of the nations prohibit these Jews from burying their dead prophets? It must be done through the power of Antichrist at that point, because by this time, of course, this is where Antichrist has now seated himself. He rids the land of what was viewed, the two witnesses, who were probably viewed as tormentors of Israel, and certainly tormentors of the world. And so when he gets rid of them, well, essentially, it becomes Christmas. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And so he kills them. And then, of course, this all fits very neatly together to me, because he's going to banish those demon locusts. He's going to kill the two prophets that tormented the people on the earth. He's going to prove he's alive back from the dead. And therefore, he will offer the Jews, in exchange for recognition as their God, as their Messiah, he will offer them political and economic protection for the duration. Sadly, what the Jews don't know is that when they enter this covenant with him, there's only 3.5 years of history left. And guess what? He won't be able to protect them. And in fact, as we know from the prophetic word, will turn on them and seek to persecute them to death. So that's going to be his final big hurrah. All right, well, we've got 5 minutes. I'm not going to dive into the exegesis of this. I wouldn't get through it anyway, so we'll just take up here fresh Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be refreshed with the things of your plan. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.